Hebrews then, chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 through to verse 12. We'll stay in verse 12. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We ask now that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand it and apply it. Be glorified in this place, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The task of preaching is an extremely weighty and sober thing, and it's far more serious than most preachers realize. Just a couple of years ago, I had a young man come into my home, and he announced to me that he wanted to be a pastor and a preacher. And I said, "Oh, why?" And he said, "I just believe I'm good with people and I'm good in front of people. It might be something I can do." So I sat him down and just explained to him that the task of the preacher is not to just be someone who can talk in front of someone, but it's like the task of an ambassador. It's actually much more important than that. It's a higher calling than being the U.S. ambassador to a certain nation. You represent the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and your assignment is to spend time with not the president, but the King of all kings, and know His will on the matter at hand, and say what He says and only what He says, not adding to it, not taking away from it. But your assignment is a very holy, holy assignment. And within a few minutes, he said, "I'm not sure I really want to be a preacher now." And rather than saying, "Well, I want to encourage you anyway," I said, "That's good. If you can stay out of the ministry, do it. Do it only because you sense that's the only thing your life has meaning to do. You cannot stay away from it. It's a task that is not always adulated and applauded by men. You better know that you have the applause of heaven." Sometimes you walk into a place and your assignment is to say what he says, and you know ahead of time everything you say, unless God intervenes, is going to be strongly opposed by those who hear you. Preach the word anyway. A Puritan preacher said this, "As for myself, as I am ashamed of my dull and careless heart and of my slow and unprofitable course of life, so the Lord knows, I am ashamed of every sermon I preach. When I think what I have been speaking of and who sent me and that men's salvation or damnation is so much concerned in it, I'm ready to tremble lest God should judge me as a slighter of His truths and the souls of men, and lest in the best sermon I should be guilty of their blood. Methinks we should not speak a word to men in matters of such consequence without tears or the greatest earnestness that possibly we can. Were not we too much guilty of the sin which we reprove, it would be so." believe that's true in our day. What passes for preaching is oftentimes not preaching. And so many people think that the last thing we need is more preaching. But that's because they've never really heard real preaching. Many times when someone goes to the service, the preacher doesn't want to say he's preaching, he's sharing. He doesn't have a pulpit, he has a little stand and perhaps even a chair to sit on as he shares over coffee. Don't see that in Jesus' ministry so much and John the Baptist. Just like to share something with you. No, the apostles and the prophets were men who with boldness said what God said because they knew they had to please the audience of one. And if he's pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased. And if he's displeased, it really doesn't matter who's pleased. I heard of a church a couple of years ago, I believe it was in Texas, that started their church in this way. They got a group of businessmen together, wealthy people amongst the community, and in deciding to start a church, they said, how can we start with a bang, with a message that says we're here and we're making a noise, we're doing something? And they said, well, this is what the options are, and they came up with this option, which is in fact what they did. They rented basically a page in the newspaper, took a page, an ad in the newspaper, a full page ad, and for several days said that on a certain Sunday they'll be having their first meeting and that they would be giving away a house. They were rich people, as I said, these businessmen. And as you can imagine, they rented a stadium and were able to fill 5,000 people in that stadium on their first service. And about the second song, they didn't want to call it a hymn, they called it the second song. They said, well, it's time for the announcements, and everybody's excited, and they whooped the crowd up, and they said, right, there are 5,000 seats, and everyone is full, and I want you to do something today, and that is to look under your seat. Just go ahead for the next 30 seconds, look under your seat. And then everyone kind of did so, and then what happened was this. They said, someone under their seat has found a key. Who's that person? And way over on the far side in the third row of the section C in this stadium, this lady said, it's me, I've got a key. They said, you lady, you've just won the house. Come forward and we will tell you the address. She got a house. It was probably worth about $250,000, and that's how they started. And you imagine, what are they going to do the next week? What are they going to do the next week to get people to come back? And they didn't advertise a house, they advertised something else. And yet at the second service, they had only 700, about 750 people as I recall. But that's a good start to a church, right? Except what you win them with is what you win them to. And I'm not sure that what they have is what we would call a church. It's a crowd, but is that really the way Jesus went into towns and areas to try and coax men in their sin to want what sinners want so that they would come and hear him? In fact, Jesus did the exact opposite of what most people would do in church growth ideas and courses. They would say Jesus needed to go on a church growth course because he had this big, big, huge crowd of 5,000 people, if you remember. And by the end of one sermon, all of them had gone, and he turned, rather than saying, would you please come back? I'll be giving bicycles away next week. That's not what he did. He turned to his own disciples and says, are you going away as well? And Peter spoke up on behalf of the others and said, well, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? In other words, you're the only show in town. There's nowhere else we can go. Jesus is building his church. One of the things I think it's important for us to understand is, what is a church that pleases him? We call ourselves King's Church because we want the King to be pleased. And what I believe is pleasing to him is what he's outlined in his word. This Lord Jesus Christ is coming back not to be king, but to show the fact that he is king. He's king now, although his reign is invisible to us. He's reigning and ruling over the nations. He's the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. Every earthly crown is simply a borrowed crown. He's the King of England. He's the King of the United States. He's the King of North Korea. He's the King of China. He's the King of all kings, Lord of history. He's the one who came into the world and split time in half, BC and AD. There's no one like this one. And he's ruling now in and through and by his word. His word is the scepter. And so it's the job of the preacher to let the word of God loose. And we're going to see why that's so important in our time together. I believe a preacher should be passionate because the one he represents is passionate for souls. He loves people and he desires their good. Philip Brooks said this, "Nothing but fire kindles fire. To know in one's whole nature what it is to live by Christ, to be His, not our own, to be so occupied with gratitude for what He did for us and what He continually is to us, that His will and His glory shall be the sole desires of our life. That is the first necessity of the preacher." What I want to do today is kind of put a stake in the ground and say, this is why we do what we do. That's why we're committed to what we would call expository preaching, exposing the text of the Bible to the people. That is our assignment. And there's various reasons for that. I believe this, a church's worship never rises above the view of God proclaimed from the pulpit. A high view of God, where you hear of the high majesty of God, the holiness of God, the kingship of God, the sovereignty of God, that leads to high worship. And conversely, a weak view of God, a low view of God, leads to weak and low worship of God. How it manifests in our life in terms of a low view, and we see God lower than He really is, we think, well, do I really want to come to church? Do I really want to praise Him today? It's one of the options on my calendar. But someone who knows the high view of God knows that He summons His people to worship. And He is worthy of all our devotion, of not just our lips, but our hearts, our minds, everything about us. We're only giving to Him what is due to Him. So preaching involves, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's first of all a proclamation of the being of God. Preaching worthy of the name starts with God and with a declaration concerning His being and power and glory. You find that everywhere in the New Testament. That was precisely what Paul did in Athens. Him declare I unto you. Him preaching about God and contrasting Him with the idols, exposing the emptiness and the acuity and uselessness of idols. Even as he listened to others preach, Martin Lloyd-Jones was actually willing to overlook mediocrity and a disorganized presentation if the man could simply convey a true sense of the greatness of God. He said this one time, "I can forgive a man a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor and I'm profoundly grateful to him." He believed that the focus of the sermon is to unveil God. That is the chief end of preaching. John Piper once said this more than a decade ago, "People are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me your glory. The greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. But that is the people's deepest need. People are starving for God. People need to hear God in trance preaching. They need someone at least once a week to lift up his voice and magnify the supremacy of God. They need to behold the whole panorama of His excellencies. It is not the job of the Christian preacher to give people moral or psychological pep talks about how to get along in the world. Someone else can do that. What people need is for someone to tell them week in and week out about the supreme beauty and majesty of God. I agree. And this is my conviction. Only God's Word can meet the needs of the people. You see, I don't know what people are going through. Even if I live among them and live with them, I don't even know that perhaps 30 minutes before the service they've received a phone call that has had a drastic impact in their life. They've received perhaps very bad news. But God knows. And God says, preacher, preach the Word. Preach it in season and out of season. That means preach it when the people like it and all is going well. And preach it when they don't like it and they're running you out of town. Paul was one who preached the Word. God has ordained that the preaching of the Word be the means to the nurture, the growth, and the shepherding of His people. And He knows what He's doing. And the preacher says, I recognize that He knows more than I do. And I'm of the assignment of doing what He wants. Preaching allows the shepherd to shepherd, the sheep to be fed. Nothing else is authorized. Nothing else is needed. I don't want to be coarse or rude or crass, but some preaching is just like a pack of Cheetos and Coke. One burp and all the nourishment is gone. Okay, it was funny when I said that at home. I wanted to give you a little bit of relief because we've been kind of serious. But something very supernatural is taking place when God is speaking. Calvin said this, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. I want us to turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment and we'll see something very unusual. Paul was writing to this church in Galatia and had preached there, had founded the church there. But some so-called brothers had entered in, looked like brothers, sang the songs and hymns like brothers, smelt like brothers, acted like brothers, but they weren't brothers. Galatians 2:4 tells us that Paul called them false brothers. And they'd brought in the idea that grace is necessary, but not sufficient. You need to do other things to be accepted by God. Grace is a certain help. You need it, but you need other works involved, and specifically circumcision. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, oh, foolish Galatians. One version I read said, oh, Galatian idiots. It was a paraphrase. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who literally has put their eye on you? Who has bewitched you? And it literally speaks of the power of witchcraft. You've come under a spell. You're in a gaze. You're in a daze. You're not seeing things clearly. You've been bewitched. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And so he goes on. I remember reading that verse and thinking to myself, I understand the first part of that verse, but the second part, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Does he not know who he is writing to? He's writing to people at a place called Galatia. They weren't at Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was crucified. How could Paul have the audacity to say, you've seen Christ crucified before your eyes? How could he say that? Perhaps one, two, at the most, three, four, perhaps none at all had actually been in Jerusalem on the day Jesus was crucified. Yet Paul writes to them and says, you saw it. You saw the crucifixion. What's happened to you? Who's bewitched you? And then I began to realize the power of the preaching of the cross is that whenever the cross of Christ is truly preached, the Holy Spirit erects the cross before people's eyes so that they see, perhaps not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. The Holy Spirit makes the cross of Christ a reality to such an extent that Paul could write as he did. But instead of seeing the cross of Christ clearly, now they've been bewitched by false teaching. And it's as if, rather than seeing the cross clearly, now a fog had overshadowed them, and the cross was blurred. They could not see it as they once had. Let me say this, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Preacher needs to be clear. He doesn't win brownie points by being erudite and having all of the language of the nations and being able to impact people by his learning. What matters is what pleases the Master. Can he communicate the cross? Can he talk of the law of God which has offended a holy God, and of Christ on his cross taking the sins of all those who would ever believe and dispensing the wrath of God by absorbing it within himself? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us came upon him there. Can he talk of that rather than quote this one or that one without looking at notes? That's what I want to know. Paul wrote, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed among you. How? Through preaching. That's the strength and the power of the preacher. You saw the cross. Who brought the clouds in so that the sunlight is now not seen? Who has bewitched you? I believe preaching needs to be clear and straightforward, not mystical and fuzzy. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Ah, my dear friends, we want nothing in these times for revival in the world but the simple preaching of the gospel. This is the great battering ram that shall dash down the bulwarks of iniquity. This is the great light that shall shatter the darkness. We need not that men should be adopting new schemes and new plans. We are glad of the agencies and assistances which are continually arising, but after all, the true Jerusalem blade, the sword that can cut to the piercing asunder of the joints and marrow, is preaching the word of God. We must never neglect it, never despise it. The age in which the pulpit is despised will be an age in which the gospel truth will cease to be honored. God forbid that we should begin to depreciate preaching. Let us still honor it. Let us look to it as God's ordained instrumentality. And we shall yet see in the world a repetition of great wonders wrought by the preaching in the name of Jesus Christ." There should be a tell it like it is approach. Because Christ's sheep hear his voice. The sheep love the word of God. They love it being read. They love it to be rightly interpreted, proclaimed, and applied to their lives. That's what I offer you this week and next week and the week after. This Christ is the shepherd, the good shepherd. And this is the sheepfold where he cares for his sheep. Elders are simply under shepherds, nothing more, nothing less. They're entrusted with the great and noble task of feeding the sheep. This Christ is not merely the chief shepherd. He's the ascended Lord. He rules through the scepter of his word. The preacher has to understand, and we need to understand, the job of the preacher is to realize that God's word is the most important thing, not the preacher's word. He's a messenger, not an originator. He's a sower, not the source. He's a herald, not the authority. He's the steward, not the owner. He's the guide, not the author. He's the server of spiritual food, not the chef. A preacher stands under Scripture, not over it, allowing it to speak through him, delivering what is not so much his message as its message. The preacher is a herald, not an innovator. He heralds the king's message. The preacher's task is to make the text come alive for his hearers. But I must say this, it's not the preacher who makes the Word of God alive. It's the Word of God that makes the preacher alive. We never should forget that. To quote Lloyd Jones, preachers must not forget this. We're not merely imparters of information. We should tell our people to read certain books themselves and get the information there. The business of preaching is to make such knowledge live. The same applies to lecturers in colleges. The tragedy is that many lecturers simply dictate notes and the wretched students take them down. That is not the business of a lecturer or a professor. The students can read the books for themselves. The business of the professor is to put that on fire, to enthuse, to stimulate, to enliven. And that is the primary business of preaching. Let us take this to heart. What we need above everything else today is moving, passionate, powerful preaching. It must be warm and it must be earnest. I believe that the task of the preacher is that the message comes from the source of the passage he's reading. The meaning of the passage is the message of the sermon. No matter what the length of the sermon is, the text is handled in such a way that its meaning is portrayed and exposed. Nothing's more needed than that. So we go to Hebrews chapter 4, one of the passages read earlier. Let's see verse 12. And see from the opening words what the Word of God is. First of all, it's the divine Word. Notice what it says, Hebrews 4, 12. For the Word of God. Notice, of God. That's the origin. God Himself. He's the author. The Bible is 66 books. Around about 40 different authors. Over around 1,500 years. And God used the vocabularies, the personalities, the backgrounds of the authors. But there's really only one divine author. Every word is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the source of truth. It's the source of wisdom. It tells us our condition. It diagnoses our condition and it announces the cure, which is the way of salvation. Not self-help, not pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, but recognizing the desperate condition you're in and the desperate need we have of Christ. It tells us God's will for our lives, God's standard for our holiness. It tells us that we need grace even to come to Christ. Our need is so desperate we're blind until He gives us sight. Amazing Grace even captured it. Was blind, but now I see. Taken from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which says, the God of this world has blinded those who do not believe the gospel of Christ. It's not speaking there of someone who's short-sighted, who can't quite see everything perfectly. It's someone who's blind. They don't see it. They need more than a flashlight if they're blind. They need new eyes. So it is. The preacher goes into the pulpit recognizing everyone under the sound of His voice will not see what He's saying unless God has first given them sight. But he trusts the Holy Spirit. Oh God, come and by the means of this Word, let light shine in the dark place. And let light shine and darkness flee. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the view of the Bible concerning Scripture, it's the view of Jesus. When we understand this, we're not in a position of authority as sinners where we can decide. Again, to quote Lloyd Jones, a sinner does not decide for Christ. A sinner flees to Christ in utter helplessness and despair. And perhaps that is the message of John chapter 6, which I quoted earlier, the sermon where Jesus lost a crowd. They were wanting to decide. And they did. A man by himself will always decide not to come to Christ because there's nothing in him that wants the biblical Christ and the biblical gospel. They want something of their own making, an idol, and they believe that they have the power to choose. And Jesus slams that in John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That was so offensive to the people that it was one of the reasons they walked away that day. Let not that be true of us. And Jesus spoke that way because he wanted man to realize his desperate condition. He can't even make the right choice unless God gives him eyes and a heart that even wants what he sees. It's the divine word. It's also the living word. Look in verse 12. For the word of God is living. The living word. In fact, it's interesting. The word order in the original text is a little different from our English. It says this. Living, for the word of God is. Living. That's an emphatic word in the original. The word order is shouting out, this book is different. All other books are dead. This is alive. It's the only book that is alive. Jesus in John 6 says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you're born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God. I don't know too much about archaeology. Don't really dig it. But I remember watching a program where people found some seeds that were in Egypt centuries ago, even maybe thousands of years BC. And they thought, you know, these are seeds that we found in this area under the ground. And they were kept away in this little box. And they were able to plant it in the 21st century. And they were able to see what the plants were, because they were able to produce plants because the seed, thousands of years after being buried in a box, still had life in it. That's what we have in the Word of God. You might find a little phrase, a little verse, and it might be an old Bible that your great-grandma had, and you read it, and instantly life appears in your soul because God uses the seed of that Word. It can be a new Bible, an old Bible, but it must be Bible if we're going to be saved. Faith comes by hearing something specific, the Word of God, the Word of Christ. It's not coming by means of music and the right atmosphere, though I'm not against music. Just wish we had some. But music won't save. Poetry won't save. Not unless it's poetry quoting the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to save. And the Word of God has the power to sanctify. And the Word of God has the power to do what's needed in your and my life. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. And He says, preacher, there's someone coming to the service. You don't know their condition. Preach the Word. It's the only thing that's going to cause them not to go insane today. Don't give them something less. Don't give them anything else. They need this more than they need their next breath. The Word of God. That's the conviction I have. Living, the Word of God is. Living. The living and abiding Word of God. The Bible is alive. This book will chase you down. This book will cause you sleepless nights. Someone said after a sermon to R.C. Sproul, you make the Bible come alive. And he said, well, thank you. I appreciate your kind words, but actually it's the Bible that makes me come alive. The book is alive. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive. It really is. There's nothing more alive than this book. If we could somehow peer into the spiritual realm and see what was happening today, even in this room, it would amaze us. It would fascinate us. Perhaps when we're in glory, the Lord will open up our eyes to see. Do you realize every time you gathered as a church, this was happening? And you think, well, I didn't have that much sleep and I was trying to stay awake. And yeah, but if you could see in the spiritual realm, hearts are being encouraged. Comfort is coming by the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Holy Spirit says, come on, preacher, just say what God says. Say the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Don't give them your opinions. Give them God's Word. Sister so-and-so is there. Let her hear the Word of God. Brother so-and-so is there. Let them hear the Word of God. Let them be comforted. Or else they've been lax in their Christian life and the Word of God comes and it slays us. Nothing is more relevant. To someone who says we don't need more preaching, you really have not heard it. There's nothing more relevant. Nothing more relevant. Thirdly, it's the powerful word. Look what it says. It's active. The Greek word here, can you hear it? Energes. Energes. It's where we get the English word energy or energetic. There's power. There's dynamism in the Word of God. This word confronts. with a power and a majesty that is beyond what a policeman can do. It's God Himself. He comforts through the Word. He convicts through the Word. He creates the new birth through the Word. He saves by the Word. He sanctifies by the Word. He stabilizes by the Word. Some of us, some of you have been through some trials and you think, I don't know how I came out the other end even sane. It was the Word of God that kept you. And you think, if I went through that, I would have thought, would I still be believing it at the end? And at the end of it, you say, it was the Word of God that kept me sane. It wasn't that I tried to believe it. It was by believing that I got through that trial. It's the rock beneath our feet. No other book can do this. The greatest comfort I can give someone is a reminder of what the Word of God says. Some of you just need to be reminded. God is on the throne. His Word is true. But look at fourthly what this text tells us. It tells us this Word is razor sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, if we could see this. This is more powerful than a nuclear weapon. This goes to the root of the issue and slays the heart by means of this sharp instrument. And God says about His Word, there's no sword like it. It's sharper than any sword, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than any scalpel. I remember being in a service, 1980, in the month of May, in a place called Chester in England, where I was born and raised, and didn't want to be in the service, looking for the benediction. It gives the sign that the thing's over. It's my favorite part of any service. But my father had asked me to go to a church service knowing that he knew that an evangelist was coming to preach the gospel. I was not wanting to be there, didn't want to listen, had an attitude. Yet halfway through the sermon, I became interested. I wanted to know this Jesus who I really didn't want to know before. And by the end of the sermon, I just wanted Him to stop. I wanted to come to Christ. He was saying, you need to repent. I wanted to do it. And I was saying, preacher, stop. I need to repent. And now I know what was happening. Invisible to me. The Holy Spirit, like a divine master surgeon, went to work on my heart. And with this sharp two-edged sword, went to work and opened up my heart and took out a heart of stone that didn't want Christ, though raised in a Christian home. And inserted a heart that wanted to know Christ. And it's there to this day. One of the evidences of that is the fact I love the Word of God. I want it. It's not a day that's a day unless I've had some input of the Word of God in my life. I love the Word. I want to obey the Word. The Holy Spirit, by means of the sword of God's Word, can open any heart. And that's the preacher's confidence. He doesn't think, my wit, my ability, the timing of my jokes, if I just get it right, I can win anyone's heart. No, he knows he's powerless. They're deaf to the things of God. They're blind to the things of God unless God opens up the heart. So, what is the means by which he does it? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. If I can get the Word of God out of my mouth, God can slay the giant. God can open up any human heart. He can do it with Saul and make him a Paul. He can do it with any human heart. The one who is the terrorist, the hope is that in hearing the gospel, they shall be saved. God can bring someone out of deception like myself, who was involved in a movement that was certainly not of God in many, many ways. But it's the sword of God's Word that does it. And the Bible says it's not just a razor-sharp word, it's actually sharper. If we know anything of the English language, we know that's a superlative. It doesn't say as sharp as any sword, it says sharper, sharper. There's not a blunt side, that's why it's a double-edged sword. There's not a blunt, boring verse. You think, well, I've read the Bible and I found some of it boring. No, you're boring. The Bible isn't. The Bible isn't boring. You think, oh, come on. Have you read the genealogies? Let me tell you a story about a genealogy. I'm not talking about a genie. A genealogy. I remember being in a service and was absolutely stunned. You ever started reading the Bible and start saying, I'm going to read the New Testament? Do you know what you start with in the New Testament? Genealogy. You think, oh right, this is really going to cause people to read. I mean, come on, and this begat that, and that begat this, and he was the son of this, and he was the son of that. And you think, it's hard. You mean, you think you'd start with a bang. You think he'd start with, and Jesus rode into Jerusalem and slayed all his enemies. Whoa. No. And this begat that, and that begat this, and this begat that, and 14 generations here, and 14 generations there, and 14 more generations here, and 14 more generations there, and you really... And I was in a service, and a man stood, and he said, I want to give my testimony. I came to Christ by reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. I wanted to shake his hand. You did? How did it happen? He said, I come from India. And there we have gurus. And they come from nowhere. They just arise. No one knows where they came from. They just arise and they're in the village and everyone bows down towards them and seeks them for knowledge. But here I read of one who could trace his ancestry all the way back. He didn't just show up. He was prophesied for hundreds of years. There is nothing more dramatic where I come from than hearing of someone who can trace their ancestry and the promise of God. And I lay on my face before God and said, I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior and Lord because of that genealogy. I realized it was me that was boring, not the verse. It's exciting. What an exciting start to the gospel. A genealogy. Wow. If I was to ask you what verse brought you to Christ, many of you could answer. If you read some of the greats in church history, you'll find it was maybe the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, as it was for Martin Luther. Or maybe it was a verse in Romans that slayed Augustine as he was in a garden. But God uses a verse, God uses a word, and it's incredible, it's instructional to hear some of the verses God used. And you think, God saved you through that verse? You want to hear the testimony of R.C. Sproul? Very unusual verse about a tree falling. And when it falls, there it lies. And that was the verse that converted R.C. Sproul. And you think, how did he get converted on that? Because God made him see that he was that tree who had fallen and couldn't get up. God can use anything, but He uses His Word. He uses His Word, which brought you to Christ. In a two-edged sword, it cuts both ways, doesn't it? It convicts and it comforts. It justifies and it judges. It tears down and it builds up. It softens and it hardens and it saves and it damns. That's what's happening today. Your heart is becoming more pliable to God through this message, or else you're actually becoming harder to God. Someone once said, the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. If you hear the Spirit of God, do not harden your hearts. The preacher is to exalt Christ, not promote himself. He's to preach Christ. Wherever you find yourself in a text, make a beeline for Christ and the cross. You'll find it if you look. It might be a word about wisdom, and then you find that we have not been wise. We've made poor choices, more than that, sin. We like to say, oh, it's just a poor choice. No, it was a sin against God. But at the cross, Christ has shown the wisdom of God in a way that is beyond compare. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. The Apostle Paul knew what he was doing when he preached, knowing that Jews around him wish for a certain thing, Gentiles around him wish for something else, and he said, I'm not going to try and please either one. I'm going to preach Christ and the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word, or the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then some series of questions are brought forth. Where is the one who is wise? Rhetorical questions. The answer is nowhere right now. Where is the scribe? Can't see him. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Question mark. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. I know what they want. I could go and take a survey. I know. They want signs. They want wonders. And Greeks seek wisdom. I know what they want. They want me to quote this guy and that guy. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I know going in, it's going to be a stumbling block to Jews. It's going to be foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, oh, it's the means. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I know what they want. I'm not going to give it to them. I'm going to give them Christ and the cross. And by the way, it is the sign of all signs. It is the wonder of all wonders. It is the wisdom of all wise. The cross of Jesus Christ, if we can but see it. But Paul knew, unless God gives them eyes to see, they're not going to like it. But that's the message. Christ and Him crucified. The true nature of preaching is the man of God, Steve Lawson said, opening the Word of God and expounding its truth so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, the will of God obeyed. C.H. Spurgeon, I have not softened down the Bible to suit the carnal tastes of men. I have said damn where God says damn. I have not sweetened it to condemn. Tell it like it is. Sir, madam, there's a holy God, and you've offended Him, and His wrath is laid against you. Run, flee to the cross. Only there will you find refuge. Only there. Remember, the Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of martyrs is on the Bible. The blood of translators and the blood of confessors. The doctrines which we preach to you are doctrines that have been baptized in blood. Swords have been drawn to slay the confessors of them. And there is not a truth which has not been sealed by them at the stake or the block. Again, to quote Spurgeon. Preaching the word verse by verse forces the preacher to address themes he may not want to. But again, he's an ambassador. It shouldn't be about his hobby horse. He couldn't just see a few Sunday spans and now I can teach about my favorite subject, the rapture, the secret rapture of believers. So secret I can't find it. When He comes, every eye will see Him. The word preach in 2 Timothy 4, we haven't time to really go through that text, but 2 Corinthians 4, perhaps we can just look at it for a moment and just notice the opening. God has said to Timothy through Paul, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's everything you need for your ministry. You'll be equipped for every good work. I remember hearing this illustration. I want to share it with you. We live in the Grand Canyon State, and imagine, if you will, two stores at the top of the canyon, each providing equipment for the trek down to the bottom of the canyon and the trek up. And you've worked it out because you've looked online that you need 34 articles, 34 things, 34 pieces of equipment so that you'll be safe on your visit to the bottom of the canyon and back. Maybe it's boots, maybe it's water, maybe it's a compass, but you've listed 34 things and you go in store number one and they have 8 of those 34 items. And you go to the second store and they have all 34 of those items. Here's the analogy. The Bible's like that second store. Everything you need for the journey, Timothy, it's in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it thoroughly equips you. Not for the trek down the mountain and down the canyon, but for every good work. Verse 1, I charge you, I solemnly charge you. That's a word of solemnity. In the presence of God, literally under the gaze of God. A poor translation, but really a paraphrase, is this: under the eyeballs of God. God's watching you, Timothy. You're under His gaze. He's watching your every word. And you have a solemn assignment under the gaze of God and of Christ Jesus. Jesus is looking. Imagine, preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the back row watching you. Watching your every word. Hearing it. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Tell a few jokes. Entertain the crowd. No, preach the word as a herald. As a herald. Announce. Proclaim. I grew up in Chester, and there was literally a town crier. There still is, I believe. Who won a worldwide competition for town criers. I didn't know there was such a thing. My dad preached next to him and was twice as loud. Literally. So the town crier had to move. But my dad had a sense of humor and loved that. But he'd walk as a town crier, dressed in garb that was hundreds of years old, and be ringing his bell, and he was trying to portray to the tourists how things would have been a few hundred years ago in that city of Chester, and would announce, "On the 23rd of August, the Friday, at 7 o'clock, the mayor will be here in his carriage and will announce certain contests regarding flowers. Therefore, bring all your flowers for the competition to this address." Maybe ringing his bell. It was a little dingy, I give you that. But it wasn't, "Well, it might be happening, there's certain things happening and there's a notice board there." There was an announcement. "Hear ye, hear ye. This is the message of the mayor. This is the message of the king." How much more should the preacher stand up and say, "I'm not even interested in my opinion. I'm going to tell you what I've seen in God's word. And I'm going to proclaim it. Because life and death depends on it." Praise the Lord. Courage is needed. Preach the word anyway. Courage doesn't mean you don't have fear. It means you overcome your fear and you do it anyway. It means you do it when you're scared. It doesn't take courage when you're not scared, right? It's doing it when you're scared. And you mount the pulpit and you say, "God, unless you come, I can't build this. But if it's a church you want, Lord, give me the courage to find out what you say. May my head be in this book until I know what it says clearly. So clearly that if I'm woken at 2 a.m, I know what the message is. I know what the king wants me to say. And give me the boldness to say it, because I know this. That's how you build your church. If we're going to build something else, let's try and give a house away. But if we're going to build a church, Lord Jesus, give me the courage to say what you say. Because I know this, the goats, they'll come and they'll go. They'll be here this week and maybe come back 6 weeks from now. But the sheep, they'll say, "I want that. That's a place where the seed of God's word is. That's where I'm going to get my comfort. That's the church that's going to say, we're under shepherds. We're not trying to be creative. We're going to say what he says and feed the sheep. If you come back next week, this week we're in verse 8. I promise you, unless God providentially hinders us, we'll be in verse 9. And that's the only excitement through the week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We tremble before your word. You've spoken in your word. Lord, may I convey the heart of the shepherd that he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep enough to give them the word to feed their soul. When they've run out of all their energy, he can supply it. He gives power to the weak. Those who are used will fall down lacking energy, but those who wait on the Lord, wait for his word, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles and soar in the high places. You've given them this word for that purpose, Lord. For my sister, for my brother who feels so far from God, draw them back through your word. Cause them to come back in repentance and faith in this one true shepherd. And Lord, for those that have never known you, I pray, Lord, they would flee, fly, run to the cross and find in Christ the refuge he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us never dilute this message, but recognize if Jesus is going to build his church, he's going to build his church according to his design. And that design is preachers who, under the gaze of God, preach the word of God. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.